You'll turn with me tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Maybe there's someone here tonight and the hymn we were just singing about the love of Jesus is something you wish you could sing. There may be someone in the very thought of your heart has been of late, "Oh, that I knew that Christ loved me and that I felt love for Him in my heart." And I would simply say to you that if you would know His love for you and know something of love for Him in your heart, trust Him. Mm-hmm. Yes. Those who come to Him in faith and trust Him as nothing but sinners with nothing to commend themselves to God's favor, they are trusting in His love that He offers Himself to you freely in the gospel, and He is willing to receive you. As I've said many times, there's nothing that hinders any of you coming to Christ but your own unwillingness to come. There's nothing in Christ. There's nothing in God that hinders you. He is willing and He is able to receive you and to shower His love upon you. And perhaps you feel, "Well, I don't love the Lord. If I were honest, I have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, again, that's because you're a sinner. And that simply demonstrates that you're a sinner. You ought to love Him, but you don't love Him. But you cannot change your heart. You are at enmity with God by nature. But Christ can cause you to love Him.
Yes.
He can enable you to love Him. And you must come to Him as a sinner who doesn't love Him and trust in His love.
Yes.
And we love Him because He first loved us.
Amen.
And it's as we come to know His love that we begin to know what it is to love Him.
Amen.
Well, tonight I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come back again tonight to consider how the teaching and principles of Your Word apply to the practical matter of the parenting of our teenagers, we confess our own lack of wisdom. We would not pretend, our Father, to come before You as those who can figure these things out for ourselves. But we confess that we are dependent upon Your Word and upon Your Spirit to help us to understand Your Word. We come as little children. We trust we come tonight with the disposition of Samuel, the little boy, when he said, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant hears." We come tonight conscious that even having come to know what Your Word teaches us, that we have not the power in ourselves to comply with it, and that we need Your Spirit to enable us to do Your Word and not just to hear it. And so, our Father, we are completely dependent upon You. And yet, that's a good place for us to be. For You are a God of grace. And You are a God of mercy. You are a God who does everything for us by Your grace, that works in us those things that we do not have in ourselves. We know that this is not that we would be passive, for we must work out our own salvation. But you have promised to work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure as we determine to do so. And so all our hope is in you tonight. And also, Lord, we pray that something might be said tonight that would draw some lost person to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We return this evening to the subject that was taken up 2 weeks ago in our ongoing series entitled Wise and Compassionate Leadership in the Home, the subject of parenting teenagers. And for those of you who may not have been here, and to refresh again the memory of all of us, I'm going to give you another brief review. And it's going to be very brief, just the main points we've covered, what we've covered in the last two messages. First of all, we considered some common assumptions and attitudes about teenagers that we must reject. And I mentioned four. First, that there is the false assumption of a purely biological view of teenage behavior. Secondly, we must reject the attitude that views the peculiar struggles of teens as annoyances rather than opportunities. Thirdly, we must reject the assumption that at best the teen years of our children are to be endured rather than enjoyed. And then fourthly, we must reject the assumption that teenagers cannot be expected to exemplify spiritual maturity and eminent godliness. Those are common assumptions in our day, even among Christians. And I sought to demonstrate that these assumptions and attitudes are not biblical, and therefore we must reject them with all our hearts. Then we considered, secondly, peculiar difficulties and challenges of the teenage years that we must be aware of. And there were two categories of those. First of all, that the teenage years are a period of transition in which our children are beginning to develop adult desires and yearnings, though they are not yet fully adult. And I applied this in two major areas in particular. One, that there tends to come with the teenage years a yearning for more freedom from parental supervision and oversight. And two, this tension of emerging adult desires and yearnings, and one who is not yet fully adult includes the escalation of sexual desire and the dangers that come with that. And then the second major area relative to peculiar difficulties and challenges was that the teenage years are often years that are marked by profound insecurity. Well, that's basically the outline of what was covered in the first message. Last week in the second message, we considered personal hindrances that parents of teenagers must mortify. Idols that we as parents may have in our hearts that are negatively impacting and shaping the way we react to our teenagers. We considered five typical parental idols that we must guard against and mortify in our hearts as parents. The idol of comfort, the idol of respect, the idol of appreciation, the idol of success, and the idol of control. And those of you who missed the message last week, not because I think it was a great sermon, but because the subject matter I think is so important, I do encourage you to try to get the tape, especially if you have children or you have teenagers. Now this evening we're ready to move on to the fourth major heading in our study. We've considered common assumptions and attitudes that we must reject, peculiar difficulties and challenges that we must be aware of, personal hindrances that parents of teenagers must mortify. Now we move on this evening to begin to consider, fourthly, biblical goals in the parenting of our teens that we must pursue and always keep before us. It is true, as in almost every field of concern, that if you aim at nothing, you will arrive at nothing. If you do not know what you are trying to do, or where you are trying to go, you will probably never get there. Well, the same is true in parenting. If we don't have clearly defined goals in the parenting of our teens, our parenting will most likely be marked by confusion. If we don't have clear views of what it is we are trying to accomplish, what it is we are pursuing, our parenting will lack direction and will be marked by a kind of haphazard, by the seat of your pants, or make it up as you go along approach. So this matter of having clearly defined biblical goals is critical. It is extremely important. We need to know what our goals are, what they should be, and we need to keep those goals always before us. Now you'll notice that I use the plural goals. There are several goals that we should have. However, as I've wrestled with this, I've tried to come up with a statement that incorporates the several goals that we ought to have into one succinct, singular goal statement. Now, I've tried to do this because, at least for me, it can be very helpful for clarity's sake to summarize everything into one sentence. There's always the danger of getting lost and confused when all the details are laid out, and therefore a carefully thought out summary statement can be very helpful. It can be something perhaps we can jot down that we can keep before us, keep in our memory. And so that's what I've tried to do. Now, this is not a simple sentence because the goals are manifold, but I've tried to put it in one sentence. This has taken a lot of time. Think about this. And I'm not asking for sympathy, but I'm saying that I've fought hard about this to try to hammer this into a sentence. It's a long sentence, but I hope it's not too long. All right? The goal of our parenting is to lead our teenagers to a heart deep. I read this to my wife and she thought no one would know maybe what that means. So we could say a heart rooted. Heart deep. Delight in and unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. That is practically lived out in terms of morally courageous, biblically wise, responsibly productive, self-denying, and ecclesiastically accountable independence from us. Now let me repeat that. The goal of our parenting is to lead our teenagers to a heart-deep delight in and unrivaled devotion to God, to Christ, and His glory. That is practically lived out in terms of morally courageous, biblically wise, responsibly productive, self-denying, and ecclesiastically accountable independence from us. Tentatively, I plan in this and the next message or messages to break this down in the following chunks. First, we will consider this matter of seeking to lead our children to a heart-deep delight in an unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. That's the umbrella goal. Next, we will consider the matter of moral courage and biblical wisdom. As was stated, this is to be practically lived out, morally courageous, biblically wise. And then thirdly, responsibly productive and self-denying. We consider the matter of responsible productivity and self-denial. And then fourthly, also lived out in terms of ecclesiastically accountable independence from us. We'll open that up. Now let me repeat the summary statement one more time. The goal of our parenting is to lead our teenagers to a heart-deep delight in an unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. That is practically lived out in terms of morally courageous, biblically wise, responsibly productive, self-denying, and ecclesiastically accountable independence from us. And we begin this evening with this matter of a heart-deep delight in and devotion to God and His glory. This is what we long to see in our teenagers. This is one of our goals, and indeed this is the overarching primary goal, the umbrella goal that should spread its shadow over all the rest. This umbrella goal can be further subdivided into two parts. Here we have reference to that which is to be our chief concern as parents and that which is to be the central focus of our parenting. Our chief concern is that our children will be marked by a delight in and devotion to God and His glory. The central focus of our parenting is to be the heart, a heart deep, a heart rooted delight in and unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. So let's break this down. First of all, this points us to the overarching concern we are to have in the parenting of our teenagers. And really, this applies to the parenting of all of our children, whatever their age may be. And here I remind you of the opening question, and probably some of your minds have already gone to that question in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And what is the answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is our reason to be. This is the purpose for which we are created, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Romans 11:36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." For of Him, God is the source of all things that exist. And through Him, God is the sustainer of all things. And to Him are all things. He is the end. His glory is the end and the purpose of all things. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. So the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, to delight in Him forever. Thus, it is very important that we keep this before us in the training of our children. As this is the chief end of man and of our life and existence in this world, this is to be our overarching concern as parents. We are to be concerned that our children would fulfill the purpose for which God has created them. Our chief concern is to be that they might become persons who, above all else, glorify God and enjoy Him. Or as I stated it, we want them to have a heart-deep delight in and unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. Another way of putting it is that our concern is to see produced in our children what Ted Tripp refers to in his book, Shepherding Our Child's Heart, a Godward orientation toward life, or what Paul Tripp refers to as the developing of a heart for God in your teenager. I read to you from Deuteronomy. If your Bibles are turned there, I want you to look at me as I look at that passage, as I point out some things. As you know, here we have one of the key biblical passages with reference to the training of our children. We've come back to it several times, really, in the course of this series on wise, compassionate leadership in the home. Now listen as I read again, beginning at verse 6. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And here we have set before us a major part of our responsibility as parents to teach our children the Word of God. That Word is to be in our hearts, is to be a part of us first, and we are to teach it diligently to our children, and not only in a formal manner such as we might do in a classroom setting or in our family worship with the family, but in the overall interaction of the entire climate of family life as we go about throughout the day. "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." But now the question is, why are we to be doing this? And immediately, as I said that, I thought about Mr. Bartosz's Sunday school lessons just a few weeks ago when he was talking about the purpose. And he kept asking the question, why? Some of you remember that. Well, that's the question. Why are we to be doing these things? What is to be our overarching concern? What is the primary end that we are to have in view? Is it simply that our children might have heads that are packed full of biblical knowledge? Is it so they can win the Bible drill competition at the homeschool fair? Or is it so that they will win a reward at the shorter catechism recital here at the church? Well, that might be good, but that's not the primary concern. Now notice, the text says, "And these words shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." What words? In summary, what is it we are trying to teach them and to see worked in them? We'll look up at verses 4 and 5. Just before these verses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Now that's the overarching concern in all of the instruction. All the nurture and admonition that we give our children, this is to be our ultimate end, that they may love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. In other words, that they might delight in Him and live their lives to His glory, that they might have a heart for God, a Godward orientation toward life. Look up at verses 1 and 2. "Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Now, notice that It's not merely that they might keep His commandments. Simply outwardly keep His commandments and be well-behaved, nice, polite young people. No, it's that they might fear the Lord and keep His commandments. You see, there's this Godward orientation, this Godward focus. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, a whole series of sermons could be preached on that. In fact, series of sermons have been preached on that. But one man has given a good summary of what it means. Very simply, a God-fearing person is a person who lives under the eye of God. Notice how this is pointed out over in verse 18. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. That's the focus of the person possessed of this gracious fear of the Lord. The person who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and strength. His focus is upon pleasing Him, glorifying Him. Not merely pleasing mom and dad. Not pleasing his peers. Not merely upon behaving in such a way as to make it far in life. No, the focus is upon loving God, glorifying God, and pleasing Him. So the overarching concern is to see our teenagers develop into men and women who are like that. Persons who have a heart deep delight in an unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. Persons with a Godward orientation toward life who love the Lord their God, who fear the Lord, and who seek to live the entirety of their lives to His honor and praise. Now, I am not saying that this is to be the only concern we are to have, but it is clearly to be our overarching concern. We are to view all other goals in the light of this one. This is very important. There are other legitimate goals that parents may have for their children. The problem comes in when any one of those other goals becomes the chief goal or the overarching goal to the neglect of this one. Let's think about that for a moment. What are some legitimate goals that parents sometimes have as their and can become their chief concern or concerns in the training of their teens or their children in general? Goals which in their proper place may be legitimate, secondary goals, but if not pursued with reference to this chief concern, when not pursued but as a means to the end of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, become imbalanced, off-center, and even unbiblical and dangerous. There are many things that could be mentioned. Let me just mention a few. One such goal that parents often have is the goal of developing a wide range of skills that can be of value to their children in life. The goal of developing many special skills. They may involve their children in all kinds of different activities. Baseball, football, soccer, swimming, gymnastics, rushing off to piano lessons, violin lessons, dance class. A constant round of activities by which their children are enabled to develop a wide range of skills. Now, is it wrong for our sons and daughters to be involved in some of these activities and to develop some of these skills? Of course not. These things are not bad in and of themselves. They're good. And the developing of special skills is a very worthy secondary goal. But what is wrong is when the developing of skills of this nature becomes an end in itself. There's no reference to God and His glory. You see, the question is, why develop these skills? What is your overarching concern in doing this? Can this activity or that activity teach them biblical values? How am I teaching my teens to view these activities? Can it help them to better glorify God in their lives? Or are these activities engaged in independent to any reference to such questions? Or are there perhaps so many activities like this that the thing most needful is actually being neglected while we pursue this goal? A second goal parents often have is the regulating of their child's behavior. We want our teenagers to be well behaved and to stay out of trouble. Paul Tripp, in his book on parenting teens, makes these comments. I'm afraid that most parents of teenagers have the regulating of their teenagers' behavior as their most basic goal. They fear the big three vices of the teen years: drugs and alcohol, sex, and dropping out of school. They want to do anything they can to keep these from happening, so they look for ways to control their teenagers' behavior. They do whatever is necessary to maintain control of their choices and activities. They spend much of their time doing detective work, They are more like police than parents. They seek to motivate by guilt. After all we have done for you, this is how you thank us. Or by fear. Do you know the diseases that you can get out there if you engage in certain kinds of behavior? Or by manipulation. If you would be much more willing to do as we ask, we would be much more willing to give you the car from time to time. We'll make a deal with you. If you will blank, we will blank for you. So here are parents whose chief concern is to regulate the outward behavior of their teenagers. They motivate by guilt. They motivate by fear, manipulation. They erect an oppressive list of detailed rules and regulations, all designed to keep their teenager out of trouble. Now, is it wrong to be concerned about the outward behavior of our children? Is it wrong to desire to keep them out of trouble? No. We should be concerned about that. But if that's all there is to it, if that is our chief concern, all we will do is either produce a bunch of Pharisees who outwardly keep rules, but whose hearts are far from God, or we will drive our children to rebellion. Our concern is not just to regulate their behavior, it is to see them come to know God and to love Him. And to behave out of a heart that delights in Him and is devoted to His glory. They may keep all of the rules and stay out of trouble and still be rebels against God in their hearts. A third goal that I'll mention is the goal of seeing our children make a profession of faith, be baptized, and join the church. Now, that's a worthy goal to have. It's even included, in a sense, in the lengthy goal statement I gave earlier when I spoke about ecclesiastical accountability. But is those big words mean we want to be in the church? But is that to be our chief overarching concern? You say, but Pastor Smith, how could there be any higher goal than that? How could any goal be higher than seeing our teenagers profess faith in Christ? And not only that, to publicly identify themselves with Christ in the waters of baptism, and to join themselves to a gospel-preaching church and become members of the church. How could a parent have any higher goal than that? Well, listen to me carefully. If professing faith in Christ, being baptized, and joining the church were infallible marks of true conversion, then I would probably have to agree with you. But listen, your child can do that and still be lost. And go on from that time, and though outwardly moral and religious, still live for himself and die and go to hell due to decisionism, due to a false view of the nature of conversion that is held by so many in our day, or because of a neglect to exercise proper caution on the part of the church, or sometimes simply because of the inability of men to infallibly discern another person's true condition. There are many who profess faith in Christ who do not possess faith in Christ and are complete strangers to the saving power and grace of God. But what is a certain evidence that one of our children has grace? Is born of the Spirit and is converted to Christ. What is a certain evidence? Well, one of the evidences is a heart deep delight in and devotion to Christ and His glory. When a person's chief end and desire in life is to live to God's glory and to enjoy Him forever, that's what we want to see in our teenagers. Sometimes parents can so desire to see their children profess faith and get baptized and join the church that we can lose sight of that. We can almost think that if we can just get them to make a profession of faith, if we can get them into the church and they become members of the church, then we can rest easy and we can know that they're saved and our job is done. But the fact is, if they are not truly converted, the most unsafe place they could be is in the membership of the church. Premature reception into the church can prove to be the means of hardening them into a state of self-deception for the rest of their lives. And it can set up a stumbling block in their way of ever admitting that they do not have what they profess that they do have. We don't just want to make baptized church members out of our children. We long to see them truly converted to Christ. We long to see them have a Godward orientation toward life, a heart for God, a heart deep delight in and devotion to Christ and His glory. And what will that look like? Well, a whole sermon could be preached on that. Paul Tripp mentioned several things in his chapter on developing a heart for God that are very helpful. Let me just mention some things that we want to see, what we ought to be looking for. One is a life of an independent life of personal worship and devotion. What I mean by, we don't have to keep prodding them to do it. That they read God's Word and they seek the Lord in prayer independently. An independent life of personal worship and devotion. We want to see an independent desire for corporate worship and instruction. That child will want to go to church because he enjoys worshiping Christ and he has a hungry, teachable spirit. Three, such a teenager will also pursue fellowship with the body of Christ. He will look for peers who share He'll desire to be around people who love Christ. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And that's not just a mark of regeneracy, of the new birth, of the presence of God's Spirit in the heart for adults. It's also for children and for teenagers. The marks of grace are the same. Though they may be given a more childish expression, yet the root of the mark is there. Fourth thing. Such a teenager will have a heart deep delight in, who has a heart deep delight in and devotion to Christ and His glory, will be open to discussions about spiritual things and will enjoy talking about the things of the Lord. And five, such a teenager will approach decision making with a concern to do what is right, a desire to know and to do the will of God. That will be his great concern when it comes to decisions that he begins to face as a young man. What would the Lord have me to do? Dad, Mom, what does the Scripture say? Help me to understand. What should I do in a situation like this? These are some of the things that we should be desiring to see, should be looking for in our teenagers. We look for evidence of a personal, devotional life, a desire for corporate worship and instruction, for friendship and fellowship with the body of Christ, for an openness to an enjoyment of discussions about the things of the Lord, for a concern in the matter of decision making to do what is right and pleasing to God. And these are simply evidences, brethren, of a person that's converted. These are some of the evidences of a heart deep delight in and devotion to Christ and His glory. We don't look for these things in a legalistic way of trying to somehow work oneself up to them. No, but these are simply some of the natural signs of a heart that really does believe the gospel and really does love Christ and really does desire to live to His glory. This is what I long to see in my children. Don't you long to see that in your children? Not just to see them become outwardly well-behaved, religious, Reformed Baptist church members. So this is the first part. The first part of the goal statement is this. We want to lead our children to have a heart deep delight in and unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. That points us first to what is to be our overarching concern. But it also points us secondly to the central place of focus we are to have in the parenting of our teens. Where is to be our central focus? Well, again, remember the statement. A heart deep, a heart rooted delight in and unrivaled devotion to God and His glory. And as I trust you've already seen by what's been said even before we get to this point, that must be our focus. Our focus is to be upon the heart of the child, not merely the controlling of our teenagers' outward behavior, not merely keeping them out of trouble or protecting them from bad influences. Our central focus is to be the heart. The heart of that child. We are concerned that our children delight in God, that they are devoted to Him and His glory from the heart, that they would love the Lord their God in their hearts, that they would fear Him in their hearts and truly desire in their hearts to live to His honor and praise. Therefore, the heart must be our central focus. Parenting pastoring the hearts of our children. Now, I want to open this up a bit by means of two questions. First, why must the heart be the primary focus of our parenting? On what scriptural grounds do I argue that this is so? And then secondly, in what practical ways can we make this the primary focus in our parenting? So let's begin with the first question. Why must the heart be the central focus of our parenting? Well, let me give you several interrelated reasons. First of all, because what a person is in his heart is what he really is in God's eyes. That's true of all of us here tonight. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Although man looks upon the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. In God's eyes, as a man thinks in his heart, that's the truth about the man. So is it. Secondly, the heart must be the area of our central focus because it is the heart that ultimately determines the overall character of our lives. To focus merely upon outward behavior alone is to focus on lopping off bad fruit without ever digging up the root from which it comes. And if you never deal with the root, eventually some way or another, in some form or another, bad fruit will spring forth in the person's life and the development of their character. You see, while your children are young, while our children are young, we can control their outward behavior. And we must. We can restrain them and discipline them. But the days come when that child begins to develop and express more and more of his own independent self-identity. And soon the child will be out of our homes, no longer under the outward restraint of parental authority. And it's usually then that what they truly are begins to come out in their behavior and character, the character that they manifest. So if all of our focus was only upon making them outwardly behave properly, we must not be shocked when the restraints are removed to find out that that child is a completely different person than we had thought or hoped that they were. And even if our focus has been on the heart, sometimes that's the case as they grow up, if that focus has not been blessed to their conversion. We must always remember in our dealings with our children that behavior does not merely spring forth uncaused. Ultimately, character and behavior springs from the heart. Let me point you to a text. I actually had three texts I was going to develop, and I'm trying to practice the art of, now I can't remember the word, exclusion. Thank you, brother. The art of exclusion. And rather than give you the second, third, and fourth batter, the bases are loaded. We're only one run behind. If the fourth batter can knock the home run, we don't need to look at, don't need to bring all the batters up to play. So turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence. Now, you notice there we have a duty commanded, keep your heart. Or it could be translated guard or watch over your heart. Then we have the manner in which we are to do this. Keep your heart with all diligence. Literally, the Hebrew is, keep your heart with all keeping. The idea is, above all else, keep your heart. And then we have a reason or a motive telling us why this is so important. For out of it are the issues of life. That is, the heart is the source and fountain out of which all the actions and directions and issues of one's life spring forth. The way we live our lives is ultimately an expression of the outflow of what is in our hearts. Now notice how the passage goes on to address outward behavior. Verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. There he refers to our speech. Then he refers to what we look at, verse 25. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Then he refers to our actions and practices, what we do and how we live. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. But before he exhorts to all of this proper behavior with reference to our speech, with reference to the use of our senses, with reference to how we walk and how we live, before he exhorts to all of that, where does the wise man begin? He begins with the heart. Keep your heart with all keeping. Above all else, keep your heart. For out of it are the issues of life. And then thirdly, the heart must be our central focus. Because the hearts of our children by nature are corrupted and defiled by sin. And unless they are changed by the grace of God, they will lead them to hell. Now, the philosophers and politicians of our modern world have been telling us for some time now that children are born innocent. That they do not inherit a sinful nature, in other words. They come into this world innocent or neutral with respect to evil. Bruce Ray, commenting on this, writes, "Perhaps it was the philosopher John Locke who gave the clearest expression of this idea in his essay concerning human understanding. Locke said that at birth, the mind of every individual is a blank tablet to be written upon by environment and experience. The child is born neutral, without experience, without morality, without ideas, without concepts. It remains for society to place its imprint upon the blank tablet and thereby create the kind of character that society wants to see in that innocent child." Now that's the philosophy that so pervades American society and culture, educational philosophy. That's why whenever bad things happen in our culture, turn on the news and it's not usually the person who did the bad thing who's blamed, it's society who's blamed. It's the person's social environment. Something of that nature. That criminal or that person engaged in bad behavior, that person is but a victim of their social environment. Once he was just an innocent little babe. But it is society and the sum total of the bad influences that he has been exposed to that has made him that way. If we could only change the social conditions in which our children live, and if we could only educate our children properly, teaching them the right facts about life, teaching them the proper and politically correct way to be a good citizen, this is a way to put an end to all of the crime and violence and all the problems in the world. Just take that little blank neutral mind of that child, stamp the right ideas on that mind, and that child will grow up to be a model citizen in the world. And so following that philosophy, the United States has spent untold millions and trillions of dollars developing probably the most extensive public school system in the world. What has been the result of all of this? Do we see our society and our young people becoming more and more moral? Do we see them becoming more and more socially well adjusted? No, we see just the opposite happening. Just think of the moral perversity. And as you read the statistics, the almost animal-like, unrestrained sexual promiscuity that marks American teenage culture. Think of the epidemic of school shootings that we have seen in the last few years. And recently, we even had something happen here in Pickens, a middle school. It wasn't a shooting, but it was stopped before it became a shooting. As one man has put it, the result of all of this has been that we in America have the most educated criminals of any country Amen. In the world. I find it interesting and almost humorous, if it weren't so tragic, to listen to the so-called experts. I like to listen sometimes when I have time to do so to Fox News or one of the other news channels when they have the panels and they're discussing the latest terrible thing that's happened in our culture. It's interesting to listen to the so-called experts and psychologists and politicians try to make sense out of what is happening in our culture. Everyone's trying to come up with some explanation and some solution. But it is all doomed to failure so long as men in their pride are determined to ignore and reject the biblical diagnosis of what the problem really is. Amen. It is the native corruption of the human heart. We are the problem. I am the problem. You are the problem. It's man's heart. That depraved heart that we carry into this world from our mother's womb. The teaching of the Bible is that our children come into the world with hearts that are corrupted and defiled by sin. They are born with depraved natures that incline them to every kind of sin and evil and lead them to hell unless their hearts are changed by the power and grace of God through the gospel. We read in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And as I pointed out before in the book of Proverbs, foolishness is not referring to silliness. It's not referring to a low IQ. It's not referring to a lack of education. It's a word that speaks of moral perversity. It's the same word used in Proverbs 5:22 and following. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. What is the folly that destroys him? It is his wickedness and love of sin. So this foolishness does not refer merely to being silly or mentally stupid. It refers to moral perversity. It refers to a propensity, an inclination to wickedness and ungodliness. And God's Word says that that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's all bound up in there in his heart. He's not good by nature. He's not a neutral creature. He comes into this world with every sinful folly imaginable bound up in that little heart. God says in Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. David writes Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Does David mean by that that the act of intercourse on the part of his mother was sinful? No. Nowhere does the Bible condemn sexual intercourse in the context of marriage as sin. What David is referring to is that he was a sinner from the time of his conception. As a result of the fall, our first father Adam, who was acting as our representative and the fountainhead of the whole human race, when he fell, we fell with him. And we come into this world under the guilt of Adam's sin, our children do as well, and with a heart that is corrupted and defiled by sin. And that corruption is bound up in the heart from the very moment of conception. Therefore, the Scripture says in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged. They are estranged from God from the womb. There is a great gulf between men and God. They are separated and alienated from the life of God. And when does this estrangement occur? From the womb. They are estranged from the womb. And the verse goes on to say they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So you see, it is the heart of our children, the heart they bring with them into this world, the heart that we gave them, that is the real source of all their present problems and any future problems. And that heart will lead them to hell unless it is changed by the grace of God. So I trust we are thoroughly convinced that the central focus of our parenting must be the heart. Our great desire is not merely to regulate their outward behavior and to keep them under hand, not merely to protect them from bad influences. Our great desire must be to see their hearts changed by the gospel, to see in our teens a heart deep, heart rooted delight in an unrivaled devotion to Christ and His glory. Now, in what practical ways can we make the heart the primary focus of our parenting? I only have time to be suggestive. There may be other ways that you could tell me. The main point is that we must find ways to do that, and I want to give you just some suggestions this evening before we close. First, one thing we can do and need to do is teach our teens that they have sinful hearts by nature, and teach them of their need for the regenerating grace of God. And we can do this by explaining to them from time to time in our family devotions and in private conversation the very things that I've been setting before you this evening. My son, God wants more than just outward conformity to His rules. He wants more than just respectable outward behavior. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. God not only looks upon your outward behavior, He looks at your heart. Do you really delight in Him and in His ways? I know you read your Bible when mom and dad make you do it, but do you really want to read your Bible? Do you find pleasure from time to time? Not that it's not sometimes a struggle and you have to grab yourself and do it because of remaining corruption, but do you find pleasure in God's Word? I know you come to church with the family, but do you really like to go to church? And as I ask these questions in this way, helping parents with questions to ask, I'm asking you young people these questions too.
Yes, Pastor.
Do you really like to go to church? Do you find real enjoyment in fellowshipping with believers? We know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. How is it, my son? How is it, my daughter, in your heart? Do you really hate sin? Do you know anything of what it is to feel grief in your heart over your sin? Not just because it exposes you to hell, but because it is sin. And because it is against God. And because it brings reproach upon your Heavenly Father. Do you know anything of that? Do you hate sin? Do you endeavor to turn from all of your sin? Even though you sometimes fail, do you endeavor to turn from all of it? No exceptions. Is that your desire in your heart? Are you content to be clean on the outside before others? Or do you ever grieve? Do you ever feel sorrow over things on the inside that nobody knows about and sees but you? Sins in your heart. Pride. Envy. Lust. Unbelief. Not loving Christ as you know you ought to love Him. Unrighteous anger in your heart. Mom and Dad don't see it. People at church don't see it, but you see it. And it causes you to be sad that you'd have a heart like that. That's an evidence that the Spirit of God is working in your heart. My son, let me ask you, do you believe the gospel? Not just do you know the facts of the gospel, but are you trusting in Christ and His work for acceptance with God? Son, I can't see what's in your heart, but God does. Son, daughter, I'm asking you these things not to irritate you, not to just interrogate you, but because I love you. I want you to be sure to understand. I want you to be a parent that helps my children to understand that the state of your heart is the thing that really matters. That's what really matters. Secondly, from time to time, when you are correcting your teens for some wrong behavior, take the opportunity to help them to see the internal source and cause of their wrong behavior. Don't just get angry and punish them for the bad thing that they did and leave it at that. Remember, we're not just concerned with correcting the outward behavior. We're concerned with the heart of that child. We're called upon as parents to shepherd, to pastor that teenager's heart. And it can be very helpful in seeking to do this to ask questions. Why did you do that? Why did you respond in that way? A quote from Paul Tripp. The parent who has a pastoral model of parenting will do more than hand down regulations and enforce punishments when the regulations are broken. Pastoring parents will befriend their teen. They will probe and examine. They will engage their child in provocative discussions. They will be unwilling to live with distance, avoidance, and non-answers. In times of trouble, they will have discussions rather than cross-examinations. They will not be there simply to prove the child wrong and to announce punishment. They will seek to expose the true thoughts and motives of their teenager's heart by asking heart-disclosing questions. And he gives just some examples. What were you thinking and feeling at the time? Why was that so important to you? What were you seeking to accomplish when you did that? What was the most important thing to you at that moment? What was it that you were afraid of in that situation? What was it that you were trying to get? Why did you become so angry? If you could go back and do something differently, what would you change? Just examples of questions that you see get down to the motives and the heart issue that's involved in this behavior. They will help their teenager to look at himself in the accurate mirror of the Word, which is able to expose and judge the heart. And they will do all of this in a spirit of humble, gentle, kind, forgiving, forbearing, and patient love. Amen. Very helpful counsel from Mr. Tripp. Thirdly, as you seek to shepherd that teenager's heart, always do it in a climate suffused with the hope of the gospel. The sad thing is our teenagers can't change their own hearts and we can't change them. But Christ can change their hearts. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Don't address issues and concerns with your teen in such a way as to only drive them to despair and frustration. We must always be pointing them to Christ as the all-sufficient Savior who is ever willing and able to forgive them of their sins, to give them the grace that they need to become more and more like Him from the inside out. Give them the hope and consolation of the gospel. You know, all of our dealings with all of our children need to be suffused with the gospel. We know as Christians that only to just hear the law and to see our sin and to see our need doesn't give us the power to change. It only depresses us, doesn't it? But when we see our sin and the law is brought to bear on us, but it's in the context of the hope of the gospel being presented to us, that's what encourages our heart, doesn't it? It drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ to cast ourselves upon Him for that forgiveness and that mercy. And it gives us hope in the power and grace of God to enable us to change. And that motivates us to seek to change, doesn't it? Not because we're confident in our ability, but we're confident in God's promise and His grace to enable us to do that. And so our parenting needs to always be in that context. And as you continue to help them to see the issues of the heart, you can pray for them and pray with them about the sinful attitudes they struggle with, not in a self-righteous, condemning way, but in a sympathetic way. And you can ask them, in order to help them to open up in these matters, to pray about and to help that God would help you to overcome the sinful heart attitudes that you sometimes struggle with. Yes. And even at times confess to your children some of the things you struggle with in your heart. Seek to create a climate. Let's seek to create a climate in our homes where the focus of the entire family is not merely upon right behavior, but upon the heart. Let's let our young people see in the church, in the Sunday school, in our home, that we're not just Pharisees who are only concerned about the outside of the cup and how we look before people who see us at the church. Let us be open and transparent with our children. Let them see that we are striving after holiness of heart, just as we are seeking to teach them to do. Now, let me just say in passing, as I'm about to close, and I trust we all see that if we're going to parent our teenagers in this way, that means that we have to be communicating with them. We need to be engaging them in conversation. And let me just say this, and I don't say this, I don't want to come across as though I think of myself of having all these many, many years of experience. I'll say it this way. In the few years of experience that I have had, 15 years of being a pastor, I would say that to me this is the biggest neglect that I have seen in parents who have teenagers. There's not communication going on there. There's not conversation. And more often than not, especially that's true with the father. He doesn't know his teenagers. He doesn't engage them in conversation about things like this. We have to do that, even though it may be uncomfortable for us. We've got to mortify our reluctance and engage our teenagers in conversation. Make certain that that communication is a two-way street, not just that you're talking to them or talking at them, but you're also listening to them and seeking to draw them out in two-way conversation. The last thing I will say is we need, as much as is in our power, to make certain, fourthly, that our children sit under a heart-searching ministry. Do whatever you have to do. Some of you may have to move from this place sometime or whatever. Make certain your teens are sitting under a heart-searching ministry. A ministry that doesn't just address externals, that doesn't just stop at superficials, but that addresses the heart. That's more important than a great youth group. It's good to have a lot of young people and for us to try to minister to the young people in the church. And you know we're committed to that. We just had a meeting about that. But that's not the most important thing. If I had to choose between the two, the indispensable thing is that my children sit under a heart-searching, biblical, applicatory ministry. Amen. That addresses the heart.
Yes.
Sure, we may have a great youth ministry and have hundreds of young people in our church who have a great time. Man, we get to go skiing, we get to go baseball games, and we have so much fun. But what really matters is when they leave the church and they go out on their own in the world, do they have the heart of the matter in them? Do they know Christ? Do they love Him? Do they have a heart deep delight in and devotion to Christ and His glory? That's what we're concerned about.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen?
More than anything else. Well, may God bless His Word tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We pray that You would help us to consider these things and to practice these things as parents. We confess our failures and our sins. Lord, we often hear people say, Pastor, do you believe that if we do everything as we should do as parents, that all of our children will be converted? Indeed, our Father, we must confess that even if that were true, that would not give us comfort. For we must confess with shame that none of us have done everything perfectly that we should do as parents. And we pray that You would forgive us. We do not confess that as an excuse, but we desire to change where we need to change. And even as we've considered this with reference to our teenagers, we as adults recognize tonight that we cannot change our own hearts. Even our own practice, that to will is present with us, but to do is beyond the ability that we have in and of ourselves. And so we pray, Father, that You would grant to us the help of Your Spirit, that You would give us grace. We would not be passive. We know we must work out our salvation, our Christian life, this aspect of our Christian life. We must do that with fear and trembling. And yet tonight we lay hold of the certain declaration that You will work in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. That is our hope. Help us, Father. Have mercy upon our young people tonight. We pray that any of them that are not converted, that what they've heard tonight might awaken them to their need of Christ. Maybe there's an adult here tonight as well who does not know You. We pray that You would draw them to Yourself. Oh Lord, we thank You that the gospel is good news for sinners. It's not that we must qualify ourselves to come to Christ. It's not that we must somehow get ourselves into a right condition and then we can come to Christ. But that we may come and must come in all of our sin and deadness and our helplessness and cast ourselves upon Him to do all for us. We thank You that because the gospel is such a gospel, there's hope for anyone. There's hope for anyone here tonight. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help that person tonight who needs that hope to receive it and to run to Christ. Bless our fellowship together tonight as we leave. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.